Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians. The fourth chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 4, and I want to read from verses 2 through the end of the chapter. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare to you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and then in them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by my hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I want to review a few things we saw last week and then bring a conclusion to our study of the book of Colossians. Paul is giving final exhortations which will make them fruitful and abundant in the kingdom of God and in their Christian lives if they're faithful. I would emphasize again, as I've tried to throughout this study, Paul's exhortation to pray. Verse number 2, he says, continue in prayer. And someone has said you don't have to teach a Christian to pray. He just naturally prays. When a man becomes under conviction of his sins, he naturally prays. He calls out to God. So we're called to continue in prayer. We are exhorted to be more faithful in prayer. We're exhorted to be diligent. But prayer is the breath of the new man. Probably the most important manifestation of new life in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit rises to God. We find this throughout Paul's writings, and there are several other important things here in connection with this. Continue. Men always ought to pray, not to faint. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Keep on. Pray always. Watch. There should be fervor and energy in prayer, not coldness, listlessness. There should be energy as we pray. And then this prayer is to be offered unto God in thanksgiving. All these are foundational ideas for the exhortation we want to give you today in the light of this passage. Men would not think they could live without God if thanklessness did not rule their hearts. It is pride and arrogance and thanklessness that causes us to think that we can live without the Lord. Thanksgiving for past blessings is a great stir to fervency in prayer and confidence in prayer. And thankfulness to God for His attributes, for His power, His wisdom, His glory, His goodness. These are strong spurs to faith for present needs. Paul asks specifically that they pray for him. Speaks of the humility of the apostle. He knows the magnitude of the work that Christ has laid upon him. He says, "Pray for me that a door might be opened, a door of utterance." Paul knows the difficulty of persuading men to abandon their sins and to cleave to Jesus Christ. As Calvin says, it's as if the door must be battered down. The door must be opened up, and if God does not open the hearts of people, as He did the heart of Lydia, if God does not open their hearts, then they will never come to faith. For men do not come to faith because we have been persuasive, or we have been energetic, or we have in some human way, by the force of our reasonings, have persuaded them. But men come to Christ because they are moved by God. He does not pray for prosperity. He does not even pray for safety. But he prays that a door of opportunity be opened for him, a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And he says in verse number 4, so that he could make the mystery of Christ manifest, that he might make it plain, so he might make it clear, to uncover, to lay bare. Paul uses this passage in several ways. He says that Christ, the mystery of Christ, has been made manifest. It has been revealed. And we reveal it. We reveal it because we explain to people that it has been revealed. And where it has been revealed? It's been revealed in the pages of Scripture, the witness of those who walked with Him and talked with Him, who saw His glory. And whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to make manifest our Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out when I preached on that text in chapter 3, whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're all to do in the name. This means in accordance with it as He has been revealed. Name is the way we identify somebody. To do something in the name of Jesus is to do it in accordance with the revelation of Himself. So that what we do and what we say does not contradict or obscure or dim the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. To make it manifest. As I mentioned last week, there are three things that go together in verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We're to walk in wisdom. Few unbelievers will read the Bible, but they will read your life. They will read my life. You can refute the slanders of the ungodly against Christianity by living a life in accordance with the truth of Christianity. They say we are bigoted. They say we are narrow-minded. They say we are always out to destroy somebody's fun. You know the slanders. They're all out there. They say that we believe in a flat earth. We don't believe in science. We don't believe in knowledge. We won't listen to anybody. All of the slanders that they lay at the feet of God's people. Simply by your lives and by the charity and the dignity and the wisdom by which you live your lives, you can refute the slander of the ungodly, just as the early church did. For the life of Christ can be manifest in you. For in the long run, the reputation of the gospel depends upon the conduct of those who profess it. You can't make too many friends for Christ and for the gospel. You can't have too many think well of you. As much as lieth within you, the wise man says, live peaceably with all men. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Redeeming means to buy up the opportunity. In a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle adds the phrase, for the days are evil. There are many incentives. Your days are filled with many things that cause you to waste opportunity, to waste time, to let the days drift by, to let the times pass you by. The means are available. God has given them to you. And as I pointed out last week, if an unjust steward who for a short time has power over his master's goods, if an unjust steward was wise enough to use those goods to make friends for him when his opportunity was passed, how much more ought you and I to use the goods that God has given to us, our time, our energy, our efforts, our wealth, whatever we have, to use the opportunity we have now to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He had opportunity, we have opportunity. The only thing that will hold you back will be the misuse of your opportunities and your means. It is not your circumstances, it's not my circumstances that cause me to fail or you to fail. If you fail, it would be because you did not walk in wisdom. You have opportunities. There's an interesting passage. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Judgment had come upon David's house. David had sinned, the twin sin of murder and adultery. And the prophet had said, you're going to have trouble in your house. And the trouble had begun. One of his sons had raped his half-sister and had fled in exile. Absalom could not come back to see the king, and yet the king's heart longed toward Absalom. Well, Absalom had murdered his half-brother in revenge for the rape of his sister and had fled. And David's heart longed for Absalom. And Absalom lived at a distance and was exiled from the court. That's the background for the beginning of chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this matter unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Hear, O king, help, O king. And the king said to her, What ails you? And she said, I am indeed a woman, a widow woman, and mine husband is dead, and thine handmaiden had two sons, and the two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen up against thine handmaiden. They said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave for my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. Do you know people like this? The people are so rigid for the obedience to the letter of the commandment. Here's a woman, she's got a son, two sons. They quarrel. And one of them kills the other one. Well, that's bad. That's bad. It's bad that there was a death in the family. But now the rest of the family wants to come and say, well, let's kill the other son now. And the widow woman says, no, I'm not going to have either son. I'm going to lose them both. Going to make the situation better, aren't we? They shall quench my coal that is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither named or remainder upon the earth. Verse 7. And the king said to the woman, go to thy house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, O Lord, my Lord, O king, shall the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless? And the king said, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. David knew the law. David knew the law of blood guiltiness. He knew that that other brother should be slain. But there was another law that operated here. A law of mercy, a law of grace. And the king recognized there was a dilemma. How do you balance mercy with grace? How do you balance the rigor of the law with the desire to preserve to this woman her seed? Beloved, and I speak reverently, this is exactly the dilemma that was in the mind of God concerning the human race. We're guilty. We're worthy of death. We're guilty. How do you find a way to reconcile the rigors of the law with the demands of mercy and the demands of grace? Well, the king came down on the side of grace. He said, nobody's going to touch that man, your son. Then the woman said, I let thine handmaiden, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, there, say on. Now, it was a fictitious example the wise woman had made. She just made up the story because she wanted to trap the king by his own words. He came down on the side of mercy, the side of grace, the sight of forgiveness. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king does not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Oh, you have given me my petition. You've shown mercy unto my son. Why cannot you find a way to bring your banished son home again? For we're like water that's spilled out upon the ground, cannot be gathered up again. Yet God has devised means. He has found a way that his banished don't come, that his banished may come home again. And here you and I are here today. A few minutes ago we were singing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. But the word of the Scripture is, none of us are worthy to stand in the presence of that holy God. But he found a way. In his wisdom and in his grace, he opened up the river of mercy, because he sent his only son to bear his wrath that we deserved to receive, to bear that wrath that we might be set free. We used to sing an old song, Love Found a Way, based on this passage. A way that we could be reconciled and set free. I'm sorry that so many of the gospel songs have been set loose from the theological roots So the people sing them, and they have no idea what they're talking about because they don't understand the theological foundations under which some of those old gospel songs were conceived. But God found a way to reconcile mercy and grace. And that's what I'm talking about. He said, find a way in wisdom, redeem the times toward those that are without. That's what he says in Colossians. Now, let your grace, let your speech be always seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Now, there's two terms that he uses here, and these two ideas are to rule the speech of a Christian. If we are to redeem the time, if we're to walk in wisdom, our walk in wisdom and our redeeming the time, one manifestation of that is a right use of speech toward those that are without. That is, those who do not belong to the community of faith. Two things. They're to be with grace. Basically means there's not to be anything hurtful in our speech. The old rule that used to rule the medical profession, the first rule was always this. First of all, don't do any damage. Don't do any damage. That ought to be the rule that keeps our mouths. First of all, don't mess it up. You're in a tough situation, don't mess it up. Two people fighting, don't mess it up. First of all, do no harm. Now, James tells us if you're able to do that, then you're a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. There's a reference here to paganism. The language here is the language used by the pagans to commend what they considered to be graceful speech, but Paul puts a different twist to it. Their idea of graceful speech was that which was witty and clever and trifling. But Paul is saying here, you're to have the other fellow in view. How will your victims take what you say? Is your speech a slap in the face? That is a poke in the eye? Is it degrading like a spit in the face? Is that what our speech is? Paul is saying, that is not to be what characterizes your speech. It's not to be abusive. It's not to be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We're commanded to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away, with all malice, and be kind one to another. Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man, be no brawler, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How did we come to faith? How did we come to Christ? How did we find forgiveness of sins? We found it by the gracious, pleasing, and beautiful words of Jesus Christ our Savior. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. His kind and gracious words brought healing to our souls and eternal life and peace. Not vindictive, not to get revenge, not to lash back. When Jesus Christ was reviled, He reviled not again. He did not answer back in wrath and in bitterness. Maybe the best description of the speech of a Christian is in Ephesians 4:15, or what the speech of a Christian ought to be, is in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And the best example, of course, is Jesus Christ, for all things are found in Him. He prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For you see, gracious speech is ruled by the new man, not the old. The flesh is filled with wrath, it's filled with strife, it's filled with bitterness and hatred. And that tree doesn't bring forth anything good, for the root is in Adam, and it is ruined and defiled. But gracious speech, the speech which is of grace, is from the new man, from Jesus Christ, who has made into us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That stalk is a good stalk, and there's nothing defiled or unclean in it. How kind to the poor, to the weak, to sinners. They flocked to hear him because he spoke the words of life, words of peace, words of charity, words of kindness. Even the children flocked to hear him speak. How gracious were his words. It is a biblical principle that no man can have gracious speech who does not have grace in the heart. The words that we speak reveal the condition of our heart. And that's why the apostle tells us, let the peace of God rule in your heart. For if the grace of God in thankfulness rules our hearts are softened, they're melted, not hard and stony, and this will be reflected in our speech. For Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. So keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But there's something else. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This is the second idea. This protects us from blandness. First of all, do no harm, but do good. The speech of a Christian is not simply sugar and spice and everything nice. The speech of a Christian doesn't mean that we close our eyes to reality, that we don't speak the truth. The physician who first of all recognizes he must do no harm must also, at times, make very painful decisions and may do things that cause a great deal of pain. Christians are the salt of the earth, aren't they, to make manifest the truth. The key here, so you might study to know how you may answer every man. Every individual is the idea. It is not enough to give information. I remember reading a biography years ago of Stonewall Jackson, the great hero of the Civil War. He was a great general, one of the greatest generals who ever lived. Some accounts have placed him in the top five or six of generals of all times. A great and wonderful strategist, and a man of unquestioned Christian character and integrity. They tried to get him to teach at West Point before the Civil War broke out. In fact, he was an instructor for a time and failed miserably. He was a terrible teacher. He knew military strategy thoroughly. And he had it all thought out in his mind. You asked him a question, he gave you an answer. He could write it on the board. Some students say, well, I don't get it. He'll give you the same answer again. Another student say, well, General Jackson, I still don't get it. Same answer again. He had it all figured out. He knew it thoroughly. But he didn't know his students. People don't think the same. The good teacher says, well, you didn't get it from this point of view. I'll get it from this point of view. Well, Jackson had it all figured out. He knew exactly the way it was. Here it is, I'll tell you. Terrible teacher. Brilliant strategist. And so it is what the apostles say. Study to so you will know how to answer every man. Fit the answer to the person you're talking to. When you speak, you're to speak with the other guy in mind. It's not enough to give information, but to study how that individual will learn, how he will receive the faith. You see, the only reason for me to speak is for the other guy. You don't speak to inform yourself. Well, some people do, maybe. I heard one fellow say he talks so he knows what he thinks. We hope that you think before you speak. When we speak, we speak for the purpose of doing some good for the other fellow. Benjamin Franklin said there's only three reasons to open your mouth anyway. There's only three reasons to open your mouth. One, to inform, or to persuade, or to entertain. a selfish, bigoted, narrow-minded approach will not accomplish any of those things. People are not going to want to listen to you if you adopt a know-it-all attitude. You're certainly not going to entertain them, and you're not going to persuade them. You've got to listen, and you've got to enter into the mind of the person you're talking to. That's what the apostle is saying here. Study that you might know how to answer every man. Find out where he's coming from. My God's grace. Selfishness and self-centeredness will defeat every purpose for which we speak. And this is what the apostle says. You open your mouth for the other guy, not to enhance your reputation, not to get a cheap laugh at somebody else's expense, not to put somebody down, and certainly not to display your knowledge and erudition, but to do good. The Christian is to speak the truth in love. These are the things that Paul commends here. Salt is a preservative. Salt is pungent and flavorful. It brings out the flavor. Gracious speech is thought-provoking and worthwhile. It is not a waste of time. Christian speech is not to be banal and useless. And just as salt makes food more attractive, so humbleness of mind, spiritual charm, does not repel. It is distinctive and sets the Christian apart. Wisdom. We might study that our speech be gracious and that it be seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer every man. There's a few things toward the end of this chapter that are edifying. Paul, of course, sends greetings to various individuals in the church. He encourages them. He exhorts some of them. He says in verse 7, he says, there's a man who will strengthen your heart. What a wonderful example of the kind of speech that Paul had been committing. He said, Tychicus, when he gets there, he's going to strengthen your heart. Have you been around people who simply in conversation with them, they strengthen your heart? Or have you met people that you went away, you know, with your head dragging on the ground? Example of the kind of speech we're talking about. He commends to them Onesimus, the unprofitable slave who had run away, but he says now he's a faithful and a beloved brother among you or with you. Epaphras, he says he's a faithful pastor who's always striving in prayers for you. He also mentions Demas, who later on was to turn away from Paul and from the ministry, loving the present world. He mentions Archippus in verse number 17, and there's a exhortation to the church there. Now you tell Archippus to attend to the ministry, to fulfill it. I don't know what the background is. We can just guess. You know whether he's encouraging Archippus or whether Archippus needed a little goad, whatever the case is. These human touches come out in these epistles, and we realize that the people that Paul was talking to is just like we are. We need to be encouraged. We need to be stimulated. We need to be goaded to do the things oftentimes that we ought to do. Attend to the ministry, he says. Do it. Fulfill it. Complete it. Be faithful. We're for you. We recognize the infirmities of the flesh, but we would encourage you, attend to the ministry. You can fulfill it and you can be successful in your work for Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged. And that's a good note on which to end this study. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your promises. We thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for the blessings that you have set before us. We thank you that you did find a way to reconcile mercy and justice. And we pray that in our speech we will also reconcile mercy and justice, that we can speak the truth in love, that we convey to those that are without the love of Christ, the reconciliation that is in Jesus Christ, and can draw them with the sweet message of the gospel, the truth that is in Jesus Christ, who offers to men forgiveness of sins and pardon, reconciliation, and usefulness in the work of the gospel. Do this work in us through the merits of Christ, we pray. Amen.